Proverbs 15, verse 9 to verse 12. Proverbs 15, verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is stubborn folly and humble learning. Stubborn folly and humble learning. The believer desires the sincere milk of the word that he may grow thereby, having tasted that the Lord is gracious. Whereas the unbelieving and wicked hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The one lives openly and consciously before God and desires to learn. The other wants to forget God and will not be told. So, these verses, first of all, our worship and our way. Our worship and our way. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Now, if we take this verse in the light of the one that has gone before, that we looked at last time, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. If we take the verse 9 as following from verse 8, then we learn that our worship is a reflection of the way of a man. That it says in verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 8, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Verse 9, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Worship cannot be divorced from life. It is true that worship is a distinct activity. One of the blunders of modern evangelicalism is to blur the distinction between living life to the glory of God and specifically the worship of God. The rather pious sounding line is, well, all of life is worship. Well, all of life is not worship. All of life is to be lived in devotion to the Lord, certainly. But there are specific ordinances which pertain to the act of direct, self-conscious worship of God. And the division of the week into the 6 days of labor and the Sabbath day makes that very clear, that there are many legitimate activities for the 6 days of labor which are not suited to the Sabbath day, which is specifically for worship, and except so far as the time is taken up with works of necessity and mercy. So that division tells us that there is a distinction between living to the glory of God and the worship of God. And the regulative principle, as we call it, of worship, whereby worship is confined to the ordinances God has appointed, to which there is to be no addition, is That is a principle of worship, whereas the normative application of the moral law is for life as a whole. There is a specific principle of worship, as opposed to all of life being lived to the glory of God. Our confession of faith reflects this distinction. In chapter 20, paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith and worship. So you see there that life in general, we are not to contradict God's word, but in faith and worship, we are not only not to contradict, but not to add to the word of God. So there is a distinction, and we mustn't blur that. The proper biblical worship will not last long where that distinction is blurred, and indeed neither will Sabbath observance. But they are inextricably linked as far as our hearts go. Our worship, can it be sincere and heartfelt and God-glorifying if we are living a life of deliberate sin and rebellion? In other words, we're the same person on Monday as on the Lord's Day. And if our hearts are set against God on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, they won't be any different on the Sabbath day. So in that sense, they are inextricably bound together. On the other hand, if we are pursuing holiness in the fear of God, our worship will be genuine, true, hearty. So worship and life do go together in terms of our heart. And the Lord sees all we do. He sees our worship, and he sees whether it is perfunctory and even hypocritical and an abomination if our lives are lived in unrepentant unbelief. Those who truly follow righteousness are believers in our Lord Jesus, justified through his merits and being sanctified by his Spirit. The apostle says to the Corinthians, many of whom had been flagrant rebellious sinners, they'd all been sinners, but some very obviously so. He says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the forgiven man is a changed man, and there are no exceptions. And our worship and our life will either reflect our new nature in Christ, or both reflect our sinful, unregenerate heart instead. Secondly, the uncorrectable doom. The uncorrectable doom. Verse 10. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. The way here is the way of the Lord, and the man described has forsaken it. Perhaps he professed faith, but he's abandoned that profession, and he is like the hearers of the word who endure for a little while, and then the persecution ariseth for the word's sake, and by he is offended. Whatever the occasion, he shows his true colours, that all he had was an outward profession. But there are those who try to correct him. And they find that they're hated. A scorner loveth, a correction is grievous to him that forsaketh the way. It's grievous. They touch a raw nerve. Because these correctors, these reprovers, he doesn't want to hear what they have to say. He doesn't want to be reminded of the truth. And we're told, moreover, again in verse 10, and he that hateth reproof shall die. That is, die the death of eternal death, of the wages of sin, because he never receives correction, and he never considers and turns and seeks the Lord. And so he dies, not just physically, as we all must, but everlasting death, because he won't listen. He is out of the way and will not be told, and therefore he will perish. He will not hear the word of God, and casts his word behind his back as a thing to be despised. He hears of Christ, but his unregenerate heart is unimpressed. He sees no beauty in him to desire him. Proverbs 1 verse 24, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. A sinner who will not be told is doomed. There's no hope for a sinner who will not listen. The modern notion is, well, each to his own. But as Christians, we cannot ever accept that. There is one way to God. One gospel, one Saviour, Jesus Christ, one mediator between God and men. And he is freely offered to sinners in this world. But if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Those that obey not the gospel of God, no hope. Thirdly, the futility of trying to deceive God. The futility of trying to deceive God. Verse 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? Hell and destruction. That is, hell as a place of destruction. The place of the damned. Our Bibles are correct in translating the word Sheol as hell whenever it is a distinctive of the wicked. It can mean the place of the physically dead, the grave, but only when it applies to the righteous and the wicked. Basically, the term means the place of death, either of physical death, which is common to the godly and the ungodly, or the place of eternal death, which is exclusive to those without God and without hope. So hell as a place of destruction of the damned, of the complete absence of God's favour. Yet, even in hell, though the Lord is absent in a favourable sense, they are cast out into everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is the favourable presence of the Lord. Yet he is there in his wrath and in his knowledge. The Lord knows hell exhaustively and completely. That's the idea. So if the Lord knows all there is to know about hell, where his favourable presence is never experienced, then how shall he not know the hearts of men in this world? If he knows hell so thoroughly, surely then he knows the hearts of men in this life. That's the argument. It is a vain thing to imagine that we can deceive God. God is not mocked. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. What hope can there be without Christ? The man without the wedding garment in the parable was known to the king. He fooled others, but not the king. We cannot deceive God. But if we have Christ, then that impossible deceiving is not even desirable. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Christ knew those of little faith. He knows better than we do. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. If the root of the matter is there, he knows. He put it there, after all. You say, but I don't feel saved. Well, not all who are saved feel saved. Not all who are saved feel saved all of the time. Our assurance may fluctuate. But isn't it a consolation that God knows the hearts of men? And the struggling believer, the doubting Christian, may struggle and struggle and struggle, but he is as safe and sure of heaven as the most assured Christian in this world. Our safety and our comfort are two different things. We can be safe and have comfort because we know we're safe, but we can be safe and not have the comfort of being assured of it. And yet we're still safe. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he promises it to all who hope in his mercy, even those who struggle with many fears. But fourthly, not seeking more. Not seeking more. Verse 12. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. He has a dislike of honest reproof, and he doesn't love those who reprove him. They love him, and that's why they reprove him. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You remember the apostle said to the Corinthians, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He told them the truth. But they don't love their reprover. Oh, if they're godly, they do, but if they're not, they don't. He's a nuisance. He's an irritation. They avoid him like the plague. Well now, can you be told? Can you be told anything? Well, of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Is there any meekness in you? You say, well, how do I tell? Well, can you be told? Can you be told when you're wrong? Can you be told what the Word of God teaches? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Meekness. Meekness isn't weakness or softness or stupidity or gullibility. Meekness is when we think God is great and we aren't. It also means we think soberly of ourselves. Not falsely, but soberly. And the man who thinks soberly knows that he doesn't know it all. And there may be just cause for reproof. So will you listen? Will you take reproof? Or when anybody speaks to you, are you outraged within seconds? How dare they? A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go to the wise. Those who are wise go to the wise to get wiser. Do you like to be told? Do you want to be told? Do you want to know what the Word of God says? Because you love the Lord. And you want to show that love more consistently in holy obedience. We mentioned at the beginning the verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've tasted. You want more. You know, it's a strange thing here in Northern Ireland. There are many people who claim to have tasted that the Lord is gracious. But they don't want more. If you had someone in your home and you gave them a meal and they tasted it and said, this is delicious, but then they picked around at it and pushed it round the plate and didn't really eat any more, you would think they were lying, wouldn't you? There are people who claim to have tasted that the Lord is good, but they don't want any more. A little bit will do to say that they're saved. But that's enough. The real believer wants more. He goes to the wise to hear instruction in the truth. Do you make friends of those who will tell you the truth, those in whose presence you would be afraid and ashamed to sin? Or do you give them a wide berth? Do you see them as a problem, as someone to be avoided, because you feel uncomfortable? And the reason you feel uncomfortable is because they're pursuing holiness and you're not. Do you want to learn more because you love the Lord and you want to know him better and to glorify his name in your life? If not, then you must taste and see. There must be a beginning. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that all the sinful pleasure you've sought is just a hiding to nothing, and that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Have you found the Lord to be more desirable than all the pleasures of sin? His word to be sweeter than honey to the mouth, and more precious than thousands of gold and silver? Because you know it is. It is. The word of the Lord is more precious. It's more pure than silver tried in the furnace 7 times. Therefore, the servants of God love it, and they want more of it. Have you trusted Christ crucified to take away your sins, and therefore you desire his word, in order that you may honour him as your Lord and profess his name as your Lord and Saviour? If there are beginnings of grace in you, this will be the sign that you've tasted and you want more. You may struggle, believers struggle. True disciples struggle, but they struggle in the way of faith and in the way of obedience. And though they struggle all their life long, better to struggle in the way of believing and in the pursuit of holiness than to be free from struggle in the way of sin and of ruin. The Lord is gracious, and he does save sinners, and he is the Saviour of all who trust in him, and he will not forsake those who struggle. He will not receive the rebellious, but he does keep the way of his saints, even his struggling saints. Take courage. Wait on the Lord, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee, O Lord, that the word is given to us to encourage us even in our struggles. We thank thee, O God, that the weakest believer is safe forever, but thou shalt destroy the wicked who rebel against thee. We thank thee for the word of truth. We pray that it might be true of us, that was true of the psalmist. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.